I don't know what does. They're going to be great. We're going to let our children age 4 through grade 2 slip out to Discovery Club. Politics have been in a great turmoil of late. There is someone in authority and power that many of us don't care for. Taxes are going through the roof. Paganism is sweeping our land. It's infiltrating every facet of everything we do, and it's permeating our homes and our children like never before. Deception seems at an all-time high. Corruption is at every turn. You thought I was talking about today. This is the reign of Domitian. When John penned a letter called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is as true today as it was then, for the times of man have not changed. Every one of us struggle with the evil in which we live. It comes in a great variety of forms. It is absolutely amazing how much variety evil can take. But let me, without being simplistic, see if I can distill it down to its two prime components. One is evil attacks us in a spiritual form. It comes against us in a spiritual form. We'll see that in our text. It attempts to deceive us and corrupt us and cause us to change our focus from the true God, and to turn our attention to false things and false beliefs and turn away and think, instead of God's ways and God's truth, I can. Those are always scary words. I will. I can take of that which I want and live the way I choose in my time. And I buy into that and I begin to think I can really live, and what you really do is begin to die. And spiritually, we are trapped. We are also pressed physically by Satan. In the realm of unbelievers, it can move all the way to demonic possession. It does not happen to believers. I don't know if you're aware of that, but we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, those who've placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not suffer demonic possession. We may have demonic oppression. We get attacked and buffeted physically, but it doesn't possess us. But we are still attacked physically by Satan. Satan works in a variety of ways. He causes us in the physical world to turn to physical things, and we hold our jewels and our jewelry and our stocks and our bonds and our homes and our hideaways, and we hold them tightly because we think they'll make us secure. We hold them deeply. We end up watching our health more than we watch our spiritual heart. Most of us are more concerned about our salt intake than our soul with Jesus, unfortunately. We're pressed, we're pushed, we're drawn by this enemy. Every person in this room knows the weight of Satan upon their life in these two areas. Most of us, if we were to spend a few moments with one another, could tell deep, painful, moving encounters with the power of being mauled literally by the serpent of old. This is not new news. The times that I mentioned earlier were Domitian. Many of them would say, this is today also. So as I open this text, I want to give you some good news. in the face of bad news. The days of our enemy are numbered. His doom is absolutely certain. It will come to an end. So as John writes the revelation of Jesus Christ, he is not writing to tickle your prophetic curiosity. Always remember that. He's writing to speak to your heart when you're living in hell. He's writing to lift your soul when you are battered by Satan. He's writing to give you direction for life when you are deceived at every turn, whether it's in your house or in your job or in your community. So he writes to us. This is the heart of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So grab your Bible. Make your way, if you haven't already, to Revelation chapter 17. I would suggest, while Bible interpreters love these chapters as fodder for grinding out pages and spending large quantities of ink, the message of them is clear as a bell, and it speaks to our heart. At the heart of understanding this passage is a clear understanding of this Babylon as the epicenter of satanic activity. This is the place. Its roots go clear back to the days of Genesis and the Tower of Babel, and its future goes all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ. It is a sweeping event. It's not some isolated place that we've forgotten where it lies upon the map. God has never forgotten where Babel is. There are two aspects to this particular place that we'll see in this chapter. One is a spiritual aspect that we'll see portrayed as the great harlot. It unfolds in our text. The other is a great city of commerce, a physical aspect. So the tenets of Satan are also the tenets of Babylon as we begin to look. As I have mentioned, one of the ways that you can approach this section of the revelation of Jesus Christ is you can see this as the tale of two women. One is the great harlot. One is the bride of Christ. You can also see these sections as the tale of two cities. One is Babylon, and the other is the new city that God is building, for man is looking for a city in which power lies. Man is looking for a city in which commerce lies. Man is looking for a city in which politics lies. God is building a city in which God resides. And this is the heart of the call to God's people. In our present study today, I want to look with you at Revelation chapter 17. This is a prophetic overview, this divine heavenly view of the coming destruction of this religious Babylon. Her days are numbered. This is the good news. Her demise is absolutely certain, and when it comes, her defeat is going to be absolutely sure. So as believers in Jesus Christ today, living in hell on earth, if that is not too frank for you, there is hope, and it is in the hand of God. Grab your Bible, Revelation chapter 17, open with me to verse 1. We get from John a picture as this angel will begin to describe for him this scene of the harlot. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" It's worth understanding in your text, this phrase, "come and I'll show you," is going to be repeated again in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9 when the angelic instruction draws us to the bride of the Lamb. So let me say very clearly, as you walk through these pages, there is a strong parallel between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. They are contrasted back and forth. Here, as we look at this text, we see this great harlot. And as you read the word harlot, don't read that as a feminine word, although the imagery is such. There are men who are harlots also. For this is ungodliness that unfolds. Her title, harlot, is representative of one who has yielded their self for personal gain in violation of God's word. So when you prostitute your life for the personality and possessions of the world, you're practicing the path of a harlot, if that's not too frank for you. This is the text laid before us. It will match her practice as we move in our text, because in verse 2, she also practices immorality. Immorality is one who gives themselves for ungodly lust. And it's crucial to understand that immorality is always a counterfeit direction. It never brings true life. It is satanic gratification that is always called by a single word in the Bible: sin. Some years ago, footnote, you know me in footnotes, read a great book in the abortion issue. A little paperback called Who Broke the Baby? The book is really a digestion of words. That's why I enjoyed it so much. I kind of like words. It's all about the semantics, the use of the same word that you use, but used with a different meaning, carrying a different weight. Have you ever noticed that immorality is famous for that? We have affairs. That's called sin. We have premarital sex. That's called sin. We have extramarital sex. That's called sin. We have the use of drugs and alcohol. That is called sin. Do you understand that? Don't play with the semantics of immorality. Immorality, this wonderful word, pornuo, that is used here, is this giving of self for a counterfeit path. And this path is always for self-gratification, and it's always satanic in its direction. And this harlot epitomizes it. The immorality of Babylon in our picture here is religious. Same charge was leveled, if you are one of the women in the women's study, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, the same charge was leveled against Jerusalem, who began to pursue a path of immorality and personal gain. This great harlot here that we see in this chapter anchors the world's pursuit of perverted religion and paganism. As I mentioned earlier, her anchor goes all the way back to Genesis into chapters 10 and 11. And there she epitomized this immorality. And her aspirations will carry her all the way forward to the very coming of Jesus Christ and the system of the beast in which she is involved in these latter days. Let me just stop for a second and think with you about this Babylon. It's easy to pass by, I am persuaded. Historically, in Genesis, Babylon is a place of rebellion in which man came together to be all that man could be. And man, when man comes together to be all that man can be, puts himself in rebellion against God in his design. In that place, man wanted to be supreme, and they would build a tower that reached to God and not follow God's word. It's the epitome here of this. We don't want to miss that historically, this whole situation of Babel also involves another physical location if you read your Hebrew scripture of Salem, which turns out later to be Jerusalem, and in that which is Abraham is blessed. As you see the unfolding of scripture and you walk through these passages, it is the king of Shinar, that is the king of Babylon, who invades the land to take that land which was promised to Abraham. Don't read this as like, oh, this is new news. This is old news, for Satan is an old story, played a thousand ways, and it unfolds. All of that to say that this tale of two cities that we see here is not something that's just sprung on us. Mankind in his rebellion is looking for a city that he builds. God's people in their faith are looking for a city built by God. Very different Very different. Babylon is then used, as history unfolds, to be one of the judgments against God's people who have fallen into her ways. And when Babylon comes to power, thus begins the times of the Gentiles that carries all the way through as Babylon reigns supreme. Today, the reign of Babylon is supreme. Let me give you again the good news, because you're beginning to forget it, those of you who missed the time change, especially Walter. Her end is coming. There is hope for God's people. While we read of Babylon here as a physical location, it's, I would be persuaded, more than this. It is an evil, commercial, political, materialistic system that seeks to deceive and is tolerant. One of the words I grow to like less and less with every year. It's tolerant of all things. There are many ways in Babylon that they will profess that you can come to God. In fact, Babylon will call you to be committed to the things that they offer, not necessarily committed to Christ. This is the mark of religion. The Babylon is going to propagate, as it flourishes, the concept that unity brings truth. This is the concept of a world church government, world church system. Unity. If we all can come together, we will find truth. That is a satanic lie. Unity never brings truth. Truth always brings unity. Major flaw, but it sounds good, doesn't it? Couldn't we just all get along? Wasn't that said somewhere in the past? Amazing. Those who reject the immorality of Babylon will be called intolerant. You'll be called separatist and fundamentalist. And you will be labeled because you hold to a single truth, the Word of God, and faith in Jesus Christ. This system that we read of here is the system the Antichrist uses in the early days to flourish and bind and bond this world together. It says that this harlot sits on many waters. When we come to verse 15, we'll see that this is the great vast groups of peoples and national realms, and she seduces every one of them into her ways and into her belief. Let's read more. Verse 2. For our angelic messenger tells us that she begins her seduction with the kings of the earth. They have committed acts of immorality. Those who dwell on the earth are made drunk with the wine of her immorality. She permeates from the tower of the king to the street of the person. And as the beast ascends to supremacy, he bonds with the harlot and the harlot with him, and they seek to fuel all that mankind can bring about. They're the master of the destiny of man, and they begin to build in this time. There's compromise here. There is political correctness here. If anything is ever known of my life, I am not politically correct. I have no intention to be ever politically correct. I want to be biblically correct. There is a vast difference. Watch, our angelic messenger begins to give us now another view of this harlot. Look back at your text, verse 3. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. There is an unbelievable amount of ink spilled over the concept of the word wilderness. Let me just suggest to you, it may be the condition of the world in which this unfolds. It is an absolute wilderness, powered by Satan, oppressed by Satan, the harlot and the beast reign supreme. In Revelation chapter 13, we began to see some truth of this beast as Satan's false leader of this coming false empire. In fact, the very Antichrist. Revelation 17 now is going to, for us, begin to fill in some of that rise to power in those first 3.5 years of this tribulation period. Interestingly, this harlot, this religious system, is the spiritual cohesiveness that pulls all of this together. And she has great splendor and great presence and great abilities. And she has great influence and great impact. And she unites a literally apostate church in a literally apostate leadership as they begin to follow and serve the beast. Let me suggest, I am persuaded, when you read the word harlot, your mind's eye is pulling up the Wicked Witch of the North, you know, with a wart on the end of her nose and a broom, and she's looks like a musician because she's all in black, you know. That's not the picture of the harlot. This harlot is magnificent to look at. The problem is that her pomp is the color of sin, and God's people have the eyes to see. Our beast upon which she rides is this blasphemous world system that is as anti-God as anything can be. But it's not a deterrent for the harlot. It's not a problem for her to unite with this, because all of these are headed in one place, and that is to bring mankind together for all that mankind can be. God never intended mankind to be all mankind could be. God intended mankind to be all that God had for them. Very different track. For these first 3.5 years, this harlot exercises tremendous spiritual power in this satanic world. Look at her deception and description as it unfolds now in verse 4. This woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. These are the colors of royalty and wealth and affluence. She is adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Her adornment is not, though, simply wealth. Let me suggest it offers an alluring abundance of all that the world can offer. When you look upon the harlot, you are drawn, because the naive will pull to her to be caressed by her or the cause that she promotes. It's wonderful. You need to make a little mental note as you walk through this text that this harlot stands in a very stark contrast with the other woman in our account, the bride of the Lamb, who is clothed, except she is in linen, bright and clean, when we reach Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. Amazingly, she is simple and pure, not at all like the things of the world. This bride who is identified with Jesus is very different than this harlot who is identified with Satan. Pardon me. She has in her hand, the text says, a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. Her offering is alluring, and her identity is now unfolded. Look at verse 5. On her forehead a name was written, a mystery. She is being revealed, exposed. Pardon me. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. This is Satan's vast system of seduction that he uses, much of which is religious, very much apart from the Word of God and the way of God. It will chastise and ostracize all who identify with the things of God. This will offer to mankind a uniting together to again to be all that man can be. If we can come together as one, we can move forward to all that we can be. This is the call of this path. Let me say again, it is marked by toleration. It is marked by political correctness. It will be marked by all the things except toleration of those who hold to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be deeply intolerant. Pardon me. As we have looked at this, we see that there is clear antagonism that unfolds here. This hatred of God's people is deep and vast. It will find in the days ahead, as I describe the times under Domitian, and many of you would say those are the times under which we live, they will reach new heights in the time of the tribulation period like this world has never seen. And this oppression will be amazing. Look at verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. So we begin to see from this angelic messenger a picture of this harlot. Let's unfold some of her plot. Look back at your text now. Let's finish verse 6 as the plot is beginning to be unfolded for us. John says, when I saw her, I wondered greatly. I suspect John may be wondering from the relationship of this alluring, splendidly attired woman. I want you to, again, see her as the text describes her. She does not have a wart on the end of her nose. She has everything your mind's eye would conjure up of beauty and magnificence and wealth and riches and all the possessions that you would ever love to have. She has that. But she is also connected with this beast upon which she rides. The angel said to John, verse 7, why do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now follows this explanation of the beast, and he intertwines this mystery that exists between this harlot and this beast, which the Lord is now revealing for us. We have picked up on this beast back in chapter 13 with an introduction there. Here we get added insight into the evil that is present. Look at verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Our angelic messenger is taking what we've learned back in 13 of this beast with a fatal wound and beginning to give us more depth into his history and his future. Let me suggest the present view of our passage is when the beast is not. This fits, I think, well with the whole of the revelation, which is a future revelation. This is a heavenly message of a future event, and the beast is not at this time. In Revelation chapter 17, now verses 9 through 11, we're going to get an explanation of this future time. If we were to process some of the chronology that is probably connected with this, this beast scene has risen out of the abyss. For those first 3.5 years, he was the Messiah of the world and everybody turned to him. But with a death and a seeming resurrection from the dead, he comes at the midpoint in power that is absolutely unlike anything this world has ever seen. He takes over this whole situation and he begins to rule with might and terror like the text and the text ahead will show us, that this world has never realized. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24 that he will mislead all but the elect of God. He is that powerful. Magnificent scene. Our call as believers is to think clearly, to think wisely, to have skill in living. This is the heart of the word wisdom. The chokma word of the Old Testament is the word of skill in life, to have discernment and skill as you move through life. And look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. They are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an 8th and 1 of the 7, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for this hour, this short period of time. Here's a sweeping description from this angelic messenger. What seems to make most sense is that these seven heads and mountains are seven successive world empires. We have seen a touch on this back in Daniel 7, for in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel identified the first four of these kings and kingdoms, and there are seven of them as history unfolds. Don't want to miss as you read this that the harlot and the beast are separate entities. Don't blend them together. She influences the beast and is enabled by the beast, but she never governs the beast, interestingly. She's, pardon the pun, along for the ride. And here she sits. She influences and dominates countries, and she has throughout history of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and the future kingdom, the revived Roman Empire that lies ahead. Five of those kingdoms have fallen. One of those kingdoms is, that's at the time of this prophecy, this is the Roman Empire. The seventh kingdom is yet to come. That is this kingdom that will be revived from 10 kings who come together. And yet out of those 10 kings, one will rise who is dominant. This will become an eighth who is one of the seven. And this king will be so distinct and so dominant and so destructive that he indeed is an eighth in the Gentile world powers. It will be the Antichrist himself in all of his vengeance upon the things of God. We don't want to miss, as we look at our text here at the end of 17:11, that this king doesn't end like the preceding kings. Doesn't just fade away. It's not conquered by another kingdom. Doesn't die off of old age. His destruction comes from the very work of God. Now in Revelation 17:13, we see the work of this confederation. Look at your text again. They have these, they work one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Here's a tremendous message of encouragement for steadfastness to God's people. Knowing all of God's people are with him and will be part of him in his overcoming, overwhelming victory as he conquers this enemy that punishes God's people in the present and even more in the days to come. This punishment is now unfolded. Look at your Bible, verses 15 through 18. Our text begins to pull this together. The Lord's victory of this harlot becomes the theme as this section beginning in verse 1 of this harlot begins to pull together now. We go back to the harlot. He said to me, verse 15, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, will eat her flesh and burn her with fire." This system in which evil consumes evil, in fact, she will be literally cannibalized by the beast, consumed and dissolved and taken in, and there will be no tolerance of the beast for her or anything she believes or propagates or promotes. Everything turns to the beast at this point. This is the second half of the tribulation period. This uniting of these world religions, and this god of this world will take no space with this harlot in her day, and greater evil will even overwhelm her evil. This is the abomination of desolation, if you're looking for terms, in the unfolding of God's design. In fact, if you would like, take your finger, stick it here, and turn back to Daniel chapter 11. Let's listen to how Daniel described these days. Pardon me. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. one of the reasons I want us to see this text is I want us to see that this is a continuing theme in the Scripture. This is not new news. This isn't, oh gosh, look, it just came up. No, this is an old story that began nearly from the beginning, back in Genesis, of this deception. Daniel describes this rebellion, this abomination, in this way, Daniel chapter 11, beginning at verse 36. Daniel writes, "And this king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers or the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above all. But instead he will honor a god of fortress, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures." I wonder where he got his resources from. Maybe the harlot, who was adorned in gold, who is wealthy beyond the wildest dreams. I am persuaded the church of the end times will have massive property, massive possessions, and will be swallowed and cannibalized by the beast. But I'll leave that for your study. Amazing. He will give honor to those who acknowledge him, will cause them to rule over many and parcel out land for a price. Arrogance is reaching its supreme point. Let me just read into your hearing the Apostle Paul's description in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." And he takes over. Evil moves to its supreme hour in these days ahead, described for us. Those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ have a resting place here, and we find it. Look back at your text now in Revelation. Flip back there for just a second. Look at verse 17. Amazing, because we have a spot in the midst of Domitian, in the midst of our days, in the midst of the coming days, in which our faith can find a resting place in the midst of all that evil can put forth and propagate and promote. Revelation chapter 17, verse 17. "For God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the word of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the earth." The message from the angel through John is this world system will be destroyed. God has sovereign purposes that are greater than anything we've ever understood. One of our favorite verses is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. If you do not know the verse in your head, you need to turn there in your Bible. If you do not know that verse, you need to hearken it to your heart and hold it tightly. My dear friend who is now with Jesus, Paul Smith, used to encourage my life with that on a regular basis. He would pull me aside and remind me when I was struggling with life and the text that God causes all things to work together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Did you know "all" is one of those words you better sit back in your seat and chew on for just a minute? God causes all things to work together. The Bible says absolutely clear, James chapter 1, verse 13, that God is not the author of evil. But in his infinite wisdom, which we do not dare explain, God has allowed evil to be present. Let me give you the Jerry Smith opinion and be sure you hear it as that. I am persuaded God has allowed evil to flourish. God has allowed evil to offer all that evil can offer, and many of us have bought into the path of evil to show that it's futile, to show where its future is, to show that it is a failure, and it will meet with final judgment from God. Evil never, ever takes you to life. Evil always takes you to death. In this sense, John's prophecy is unfolding for us the ultimate unification of evil when it comes together. In fact, the text says to wage war against the Lamb. We're not in the tribulation today. Our kingdom is not this one that we read. We do not battle the Antichrist regardless of bumper stickers. We are in a much different time. But every one of us know the oppression of this evil, which reaches a supreme point in the days ahead like mankind has never seen. The thing we need to know in this day is the same thing in this text, that the God that we know is greater, and his purposes supersede evil. Let me call it evil. Not closet it with some simple word that sounds sweet and is more palatable, but evil God is over and can use for his glory. Did you know there was a young man in the Hebrew scripture that knew this really well? Are you thinking of him? His name was Joseph. Now, how would it be if you were dropped in a well by your greedy brothers and left to starve to death in that well? And because they are opportunistic heathen, they pull you out of the well and sell you to Midianite slave traders headed to Egypt. So you don't die a slow death in the well, you die a slow death in Egypt as a slave. This is your family. Would you call that evil? I would. How would you be if you were that young man? That young man did all that that young man could do. What could he do? One thing. Practice steadfast endurance to the faith that he had. And God took that steadfast faith, honored that steadfast faith, even as evil can be unfolded in his life and upon his life. And in his home, I want you to think of the turmoil in that home, that your son has disappeared and your sons are telling you a lie and you will later find they tried to kill him, literally. And yet we have the great line in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 when they are reunited and he comes back together and Joseph says, "You meant it evil against me." Don't fudge the word, folks. don't soften the word. "You meant it as vile and as corrupt and as painful and as decimating to me as is humanly possible, but God used it beyond that point." The text says, as Joseph writes, "But God meant it for good." What a perspective of a saint in a time of evil. "In order to bring a present result," Joseph says, "to preserve many people alive. Were it not for the word of God, I would have no confidence in life." See, the God of this Bible, the God who is giving this message to John via the angel, is greater than the evil in your world. You need to know that today. You need to know that when Domitian was ruler. And you will need to know that in the days of the Antichrist. Who would have ever thought that we would take possibly the greatest missionary in the New Testament world and throw him into prison for years? What a waste! How wasteful can you get to put this magnificent man of God in a prison, and yet in a prison with steadfast endurance, the Spirit of God used him to pen to us great portions of God's truth. We call them the letters of the Apostle Paul. The Lord's working. Even when in your life there seems to be nothing but raging evil against you, the people of God know that in the time of the tribulation and in the time of this day, buffered by, battered by, beaten by all the evil that man and methods and the harlot and the beast that powers her can put forth, the God that we know is greater than all of that. He has grace that is greater than all sin. What a wonderful message from John. Verse 14, the Lamb will overcome. What does he overcome? Evil in its purest form. Because why? He is the Lord of lords, King of kings, those who with him are with him, called and chosen and faithful, they also overcome. This is a magnificent message of hope, I say again, to believers in any generation, that the anti-God system of Satan is no match for a true relationship for Jesus Christ. If your faith is resting in Jesus today, nothing Satan can do can take that from you and can take the peace out of your life, maybe even in the bottom of a well, maybe even as a slave in Egypt, maybe sitting in a Roman jail, shackled to a Roman soldier and stuck in a God-forsaken spot in a prison you never intended to be in. I have a God who takes and uses that. If you're here this morning and you have bought into this evil system and you've let your sinful, selfish acts draw you and lead you down the path of Satan's ways, I want you to know that God has grace that is greater than your sin. And that as you turn your life and heart back to him, God can do things in your life and through your life that you've never imagined. And those of us who sit and read this need to realize that beginning through faith, we have hope regardless. That's another one of those words like all. Regardless of what comes against us. It makes no difference what the enemy can do. Because our faith, when you've placed it there, you can do it right now if you've never done it before in your life. Right in the seat where you sit, you can put your faith in the one who the Bible calls the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He is the one who will save your life, sustain your life, and he will take you to his place in glory. It's ours by faith, and it's yours today. Let me call you today, if you've walked in the ways of this satanic system, today is the day of repentance. And if you're struggling with, you've unfortunately been reading the newspaper, that would probably be the greatest thing in your life if you quit that. And then Fox News would be the second greatest thing to quit. And begin to read your Bible and realize that the God of this Bible is greater than anything going on in this culture. And that you have a testimony to your neighbor and your coworker, the person across the back fence and the guy that works in the gas station, about faith in Jesus Christ that transcends all the evil in our world. We have a God whose grace is greater than sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the clear word of God. Were it not for the truth upon which we anchor our souls, we would be battered beyond belief in our lives. We would be lost as people in every way. But Father, we have an anchor, for it rests in Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords. We look forward to the day that He brings about that which He has guaranteed with His very blood, promised with His very person, and will receive us with His very power. Thank you for that. I cannot wait to see Jesus. Thank you for that. Thank you, Father, believing that you have left us in this place, in this time, with this evil, so that we might declare, as Joseph and Paul and a myriad of others who walk in steadfast faith, the glory of a God whose grace is greater than sin. May we be witnesses of that this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Rocks, so you might as well know that. It rocks. You need to buy the CD. It rocks. Let me give you some words from that man who spent a couple of his years in a godforsaken prison in Rome. Chained. How many times did he think, if I could only get out of here? Have you thought that this week? If I could only get out of this spot that I'm in, gosh, what God could do if I could get out of this spot. 2 years, chained. 2 years, he wrote. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. For I'm persuaded, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he has grace greater than anything we face. Be encouraged as God's people. And share that this week. And come next Saturday night, because we want to celebrate this Jesus. Not this church. This church loves Jesus. And we're going to see friends, and we're going to love and laugh. And I'm going to cry and all that good stuff. But it's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we give glory to. For he has us here to serve and to share his truth right now in an evil and perverse generation. God give us strength for that. And God is gracious, you know, because no chairs.